issue,
September issue, not semester issue, of Success Magazine in 2008. One in three Americans say their highest priority in life is to own their own business, according to a new survey. Now, that was 2008. The uncertain economy coupled with across-the-board layoffs and job cuts are reasons the publication cites for people wanting business ownership to have more control over their financial futures. Among other goals that came up for the 2,800 adults who were surveyed, I want to retire early, came up 31% of the time, raise a family 16% of the time, purchase a dream home 10% of the time, and get in shape, this sounds like me, 10% of the time. The scary part about this research was that Success did a follow-up survey and found that 20% of the 1,200 additional Americans who were polled said they had no goals in life. Zero. If I were to survey this group, I would probably contend that we would all quickly point to a place and a location that reminds us of our goal. Because if I were to pose, as I did previously, and we talked about goal setting here, what is your main goal in life? More than likely, we would all head for Matthew 6. I'm going to ask us to turn there. Matthew 6, very familiar verse, very oftentimes, for most of us, memory verse. Okay, in terms of prioritization, priorities in this life. And as we know here in the Sermon on the Mount, we get a red-letter edition. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that these are Jesus Christ's words. And we oftentimes, as this is going to fit so closely with what we just saw there in terms of the beyond today, how we oftentimes as human, our innate desire is for what? Stuff, as he spoke of here. And we worry about stuff. We think about stuff. It keeps us up at night thinking about stuff. In verse 28, we get this response. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. He says, and then he adds here and even references Solomon in the very next verse. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And then if you drop down, you know where we're going. In verse 33, he says, here's the goal. And we would probably, again, if we surveyed, we'd all this would be an immediate response. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then he goes and finishes his thought here in that next verse. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, you're probably unlike me, I'm going to guess. You probably never lay in bed at night worrying about all the things you have to do the next day. Now, I don't know how true that is, because I know I lay awake sometimes at night thinking, I've got to do, and I've got the list in my head. I've got to do this thing and that thing and this thing and that thing. How am I going to get this all done? And then I have to actually, as I've gotten a little older, say, does it really matter? It really doesn't matter, does it? Because I'm going to get through as many things as I can, and I'm going to come to the bed, hopefully the evening, the next evening, and I will have done my best job and I will have done all I could. And that said, it really puts in contrast, as humans oftentimes, when we think about what God expects of us, what's important, doesn't it? Because all this stuff is not that important. All the things that we seem, you know, that probably would take so much of our time and so much of our energies are not really important. What is important, and we all acknowledge this, is being a part of the kingdom of God, being a part of God's family. Now, there's a few scriptures in Galatians I'm going to ask us to look at just as we begin this message. Because, again, it's a reminder how God looks at what we do and looks at us. Galatians, Ephesians, so Galatians comes before Ephesians. Galatians 4, several verses here. Galatians 4, in Galatians 4, verse 1, it talks about being an heir there, and I'm going to drop to verse 4. Galatians 4, no, let's go to verse 3. Galatians 4, verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When we bought into the world system, when we bought into all that is the world, Okay, we were held hostage, weren't we? I mean, not only by Satan the devil, but by all society that so often pushes us to think a certain way, to act a certain way, to prioritize certain things. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. In other words, we inevitably were only destined for one thing without a knowledge of God. Death. That was it. The things that, again, Mr. Petty talked about there. But in this instance, as we read further, sent forth, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because, verse 6, you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, this is what He places in us, a desire to know God, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave to this world, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The reality is God views us as heirs now. Inevitably, we have, beyond a shadow of a doubt, a clear sense of what our goal is. It's to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Despite the fact what society tells you, despite the fact that Satan is pushing a whole other agenda, a whole separate set of goals. You know, more recently on Pentecost, Mr. Noel Horner was speaking out a section of Scripture, he spoke of one, where he said that there is a location in Scripture that helps us ensure that we will indeed be in that kingdom. And that's what I want to spend some time looking at today. Specifically, if you're curious as where this section of Scripture exists, we're going to wind up spending the remainder of this message in 2 Peter. And we're going to cover 2 Peter. We only need to cover, for the sake of this message, and there's a whole lot there, 2 Peter 1, we only need to cover the first 10 verses here. There's enough meat for us to deal with here over the next 35, 40 minutes in order to understand how, because God's providing a very stepwise progression here, how to make our calling and election sure. And that's the title I have for this next message. Make your calling and election sure. Now, to deal with this first this section of Scripture, I'm going to ask us to really do three things. First of all, let me provide you a little bit of background about what's entailed here in 2 Peter. And in fact, if you want to place a marker there in 2 Peter, we'll go back and forth a few times, but it allows you to come immediately back to this. Secondly, we'll talk about what precedes the eight virtues of your calling. Eight virtues of your calling, they appear in verses 5 through 8, but we need to do some background work prior to that, beyond just understanding the letter itself of 2 Peter. So what we'll do is we'll tackle some background information to the book first. Secondly, we'll deal with the prelude that deal with those virtues, 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 5. And then lastly, we'll deal with 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. And as we end the message, we'll then talk about what does this mean and what do we do with this stuff. Let me first of all talk about background to this letter. Now, I don't know, I actually have a Bible, a New King James Version, an Open Bible, Expanded Edition. I love this Bible. As much as you can like a Bible. But that said, it provides a whole lot of commentary. And I'm not going to have you, if you're interested here in terms of reading the commentary in your own Bible in this regard, in particular regarding 2 Peter, there's a whole lot of additional information that I can cover in a short period of time here. But if you recall, if we're going to read 2 Peter and at least understand what's going on here, it's valuable for us, first of all, to contrast it with what happened in 1 Peter, because these two letters occur in succession. As a reminder here, 1 Peter is written to Christians, in this instance, the diaspora, throughout Asia Minor. So they'd been dispersed in one way or another, who are experiencing increased hostility and suspicion from those outside the church. Now, why would this be? Why would those in the church have suspicion, or why would people outside the church have suspicion for those in the church? Well, we probably might ask the exact same question of us today. Those at that time, in terms of curiosity, people more than likely have curiosity or interest or suspicious of. Maybe the term suspicion is not necessarily a modern-day vernacular term that we use as often, but people get curious when you take a Saturday off, don't they? Well, why won't you be at my get-together on Saturday? They also get curious, you're taking what day off? That's in the middle of the week. You're gone for a whole week? How does that one fit? I'm not necessarily sure how that fits. Now, my wife works at Kennesaw State University in the Department of Music, and she's talked more recently about switching jobs. And one of the jobs she's talked about is working for a middle school near us. In going in and interviewing for the middle school, she realized that the job itself oftentimes required her to work until 5 or 5:30. And so Sarah and I were talking about this job, and it's actually Bullard Elementary School out near us actually made her an offer on the job. And I said to Sarah, well, there's an issue here. If you're working until 5 or 5:30 and a winter comes along and sunset changes, we got issues here. And she said, I'd never thought of that. So then she wound up calling back the individual who interviewed her and said, well, what? I'm not going to be there at this time. I need to make that real clear. And so this woman who was her contact person wound up, I guess, calling two or three other different people and then called her back and assured her, no matter what, you will be out of there by 5 at the latest on Fridays. Now, that alone, again, provides you a scenario of how people are suspicious, okay, interested in, curious of what you and I do. Okay, why don't we do whatever it might be? Why aren't you eating that piece of meat? We were talking about even earlier today, one individual that at Kennesaw State that from time to time I see, she oftentimes takes a group of students to China. We were having this discussion. I was sitting in the dean's office the other day, and for whatever reason, the professor Mei Gao is not going to China. Now, she's Chinese. She's taken a tour over there to China for the last 3 years. And she said, this next time, I'm not going to go. And so then he looked at me and he said, so are you going to go? I said, well, I wasn't planning on it. I don't remember ever asking you about going to China. And he said, well, then we'll have to get someone else. And I said, well, I'll get someone else to do it. But then I mentioned this to the family on the way to services this morning, and we got into a discussion about all the things in China that people eat. I don't know if you've ever seen that slideshow, and I don't recall if it came from Mr. Burns or not. Recently, I went through a slideshow where someone sent me all the things in China that they eat, and I thought to myself, I've been through about 30 slides, and there's not one thing here I would eat. Okay? Are people oftentimes curious of what we do and why we do it? Sure do. In this instance, the New Testament church, Christians at that time, had the same suspicions. So as we deal with in 1 Peter, as this letter that specifically deals with how they, the church, the dispersed church, deal with those on the outside, the reality is that the church in 1 Peter oftentimes dealt with people being skeptics of what they were doing because there was increasingly talk from them about a coming kingdom. That's not such a surprise, I guess, given that you and I both know that the kingdom is our focus, but it certainly raised the attention and ire of those around them. Conversely, 2 Peter is then warned, it's also sent to the church, but rather than it being sent to how they need to deal with the outside world, 2 Peter is about how they deal internally with things. Specifically, if you go read 2 Peter, the totality of the book, it speaks at length about the danger of false teachers peddling false doctrines. While 1 Peter encourages Christians to conduct themselves courageously as Christ did with unbelievers, this second letter from Peter contrasts genuine Christianity from the falsehood that can insidiously rise up in a church. In 2 Peter, Peter urges believers to maintain close watch on their personal lives because it is possible in a church, a seemingly healthy church, for people to rise up. As oftentimes one commentary noted, arrogant, greedy, and covetous false teachers that want to take that church over, who may be among them. And so as we note here in Peter, in this 2 Peter, book of 2 Peter, this chapter, Christians are reminded that although God may not send judgment immediately on those who can cause division, it's exactly from the commentary, judgment will come. And so what we read here in 2 Peter is a letter that's written from Rome by Peter, who happens to be in the last years of his life. We know that history indicates that he was martyred somewhere between 64 and 66 A.D. So this was penned right before that time, and we get that from 2 Peter 1, verse 14. Okay, with a little bit of background established, let's then kind of launch into the text here. 2 Peter 1, and we'll go verse by verse here for a little while to kind of understand why he did what he did, why he said what he said, why was he inspired to write what he wrote. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, we get the author, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you more than likely, if you've been around the church for any period of time, you probably know what that word servant means if we're taking off from here. That word is doulos, which is a slave. Let's make no mistake here. This was not an accident in this case. God inspired Peter specifically to use this word, and the word was used by numerous other authors. You don't have to go there. Romans 1:1, Paul uses this exact same word. In this instance, Paul was a slave, a doulos. James 1:1, James used the exact same word. James was a doulos. Jude also notes this at the beginning of that book. And as we then go through here and we see doulos being used so many times, we sometimes disconnect the fact, or we assume, that this word only applies to those who are writing here. But we have a couple of verses that contrast that greatly because someone else is called a slave. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. If you're warm, don't hesitate, men, to take off your jackets, and ladies as well, if you have a jacket on. Acts 2, verses 14 through 18. Acts 2, 14. Remember, this is the sermon that Peter is inspired to give. Feast of Pentecost, the first one, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For they are not drunk, this is God's Holy Spirit working here, as you suppose, since it is only, it's early in the day, the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass, in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters, those who are in the church, shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And the reality here is, it's going further, and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Who is that? If that occurs at the last time, and we know that we're near the end of this age, that would apply to you and me. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. If we speak here of men servants and women servants, if we speak here of doulos, of slaves, the same title that's given to Paul and James and Jude is also given to you and me. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You and I both know that in this instance, that being called frees us from the slavery of this world. The system that's set up, that's been perpetuated for so long, thousands of years, since Satan has been allowed to wander this earth, as Mr. Hall oftentimes talks about and he and I speak of, that since the knowledge of the tree of good and evil was introduced, and the idea that just go take of it, you can be tempted to this, that's how long this system has been set up, a system set up so that you're enslaved to Christ, to Satan. And it's only by knowledge of God and this calling that we're ever freed from that. And then we become a slave or a bondservant to Jesus Christ, a very different way of looking at the world. You and I, in essence, by this, as we've seen here in these verses and reference here, you and I are given the exact same designation and title as Peter, Paul, James, and Jude. We're admonished here and elsewhere as we go all the way back to 2 Peter to be servants, to be slaves. A servant's job, you know this, Matthew 22, is to what? Serve God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to serve your neighbor as yourself. And that's what a servant or a slave does. There are no accidents here. Our job is to serve other people, which is so beautiful in that even now as the council and the president have taken this position, emphasizing the role of servant. Because that's what we're supposed to be. We're to serve others. So as we see here, as we start this book in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the designation of slave, in this instance, underscores the subsequent verses. Everything we take from here on out frames how we're to view this, and we're to view it as slaves or doulos, so that we think like Christ thinks, so that we think as God expects us to think, one that will be a member of his family. 2 Peter 1, latter end, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As we know here then, we get, in this case, Peter recognizing his submission to Jesus Christ. And knowing that in this case, his responsibility, his title is inextricably linked with, as we note here, the suffering that goes on in being an apostle as well. And so as you read here, to those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we read all about this, we know and acknowledge that Peter knew that submission to the hand of God was actually the pinnacle of our calling. When we submit, that's when we more fully understand what our calling is all about. And I'll ask you to turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 14, only to reinforce this same idea. Because one thing, I was having a conversation with someone recently, and the individual said, well, I'm trying to make sure that I keep this ambiguous and with whom I was speaking. The individual said, well, you know, we don't want to do that because that makes life harder. And we were talking about a couple of different items spiritually, and I said on the phone, I never took this calling to be easy. That's not why I did this. If I was all about easy, I would have turned my back on what I knew to be true. You and I know that, don't we? There is nothing easy about the commitment that you made at baptism here. You knew it carried with it a whole series of consequences. And the consequences are something that you and I have to live with every day. In many instances, it means we're going to feel alone. But I oftentimes recall my dad said on so many different occasions, he said, it's okay to be alone if you're a majority of one with God. No matter how bad it is, if you're with God, you're in the majority. Don't worry about the rest of it. And that's not what we need to worry about here. 1 Peter 4, verse 14 reads as follows. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. So as we see here again, as we go back to 2 Peter 1, in this instance, there's a reward here. No matter how much you suffer, Christ is glorified through this. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Let's go 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord. Note here, knowledge of God and his character establishes the right path of life. By growing in knowledge, and we know this from a little bit later in the book, we have a greater peace. We have more grace. Philippians 2, verse 5 reminds us that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God's word is, unquestionably, the mind of Jesus Christ. We neglect to understand that mind when we neglect to take the time to read that word, to study it on an ongoing basis. Now, as I said this morning in Buford, it's easy to do that. Because why? Because we got all these things to worry about, don't we? I find that even from time to time, and I'll catch myself, I'll get up and I'll be fully engaged with whatever it has to be. This is a subject for a different day, but we inherited a dog about a week ago, which means that dog's got to be walked right off the bat in the morning. And I find myself, if I go out and walk the dog, and I haven't walked it a whole lot so far, but if I just get up and I get myself moving, I'll find myself at the computer at 7 a.m. banging out email. And I'll think to myself, okay, I got to do this, I got to do that, this and that. And, you know, I'm making the kids breakfast. Boy, I sound like Superman here, don't I? I'm doing all these things. I got to get to work because I got a meeting I got to make, okay? And I'm running through all these things, and I think to myself, you know, 8, 9, 10 a.m., if I haven't set the priorities right, if I haven't spent time on my knees, or if I've in some way minimized my ability to connect with God right off the bat, I think, well, I'm not really doing too well. And then every once in a while I get this thought, why is the whole world crabby today and I'm not? Now, what's wrong with that picture? It's not generally how it works, is it? It's just the reverse. And so it's on those days where I'll actually, you know, close an office door and I'll think, I didn't pray enough. I didn't get enough time with God. I didn't spend any time today reading my Bible. And I got to get this in because I have to get God and Jesus Christ's mind in me. That's what's established here as we read this. When we read God's word, we understand his mind. We understand Christ's mind. Psalm 119:9, you don't have to turn there. I'll read to you. How can a man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. Verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The only way we take on his mind is by spending it here with God's word, by spending it with the word that's sitting in your lap. Now that we've kind of moved through these first few verses, let me move a little bit quickly, so we can get through up through chapter 5 and we can get into these 8 virtues, in this case, that make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, I'll read, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Knowledge here is referenced as, it's a Greek word, epinosis. Knowledge that leads to a desired end. Remember what we talked about here right off the bat with Matthew 6? That's what this book does. It teaches us what the end is and how to get there. And in this case, as we see here, he's given us that power through all things pertaining to life by knowledge and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Jesus Christ working with us. Verse 4, by which have been given to us great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, we've been given, you know this, eternal promises, not something temporal, not something that lasts a week or a month or a year. We've been given the promise of eternal life, the chance to live, opportunity to live forever. Philippians 1:6 says, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's a commitment in this case from God. Certainly he'll act on that promise. And that's the promise that we understand here. Verse 5, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, and then we go forward from there, add to your faith, and I want to stop when we get to diligence. Diligence here by definition means, Greek again, eagerness, earnestness, haste. In this instance, we are to be eager for the items that are about to follow. We are to be to have haste, a deep desire to go forward and do something that's then listed stepwise here in 8 separate virtues. So with that background, we've talked briefly about what's the content of 2 Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and we've talked briefly about what leads us up to then these 8 virtues. And if it helps here by definition, this helps me oftentimes. A virtue is a trait of moral, he talked about morality here, Mr. Petty did, a trait of moral excellence. So what we pick up here are 8 traits of moral excellence. And as we read verses 5 through 8, which is what we'll now do, they involve the following, and I'll list them quickly. Faith, virtue, and we'll deal with that by definition and distinction. Knowledge, we've talked about some of that, but we get fuller amplification if we explore it a little more. Temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. So those are our 8. So let's go through 8 quickly. Now, I won't go any longer than we'll hit them succinctly, and I may offer you a couple of examples of elsewhere where you can go and look, or we may go and look at a few verses in support and understanding of these. But in doing so, let's first tackle this first one, which would be faith. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, by definition, 2 Peter 1, verse 5, what's faith? Where do you go for a definition by faith? You know this. We're heading for Hebrews 11. You don't have to go there. I'll read to you. Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you read that in the NIV, and you might have an NIV version on your lap. Now, faith is being, this is what it says, of being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And if you recall here, that thing, that location, that destination in the kingdom of God is something that you and I have to be sure of. Were there those who were sure of it in previous times? You bet. Hebrews 11 then takes us through a list of names. You can go read about them. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a separate sideline and not aiming to get too far on a tangent here. Did you see the guy in Finland the other day that's building the Noah's Ark? Anyone see this? He's almost got the whole thing done and they floated it. I was so impressed. And now he's putting animals on him. And as I watched this thing online, they were actually interviewing him. I guess he's creating an amusement park out of it. He was showing us an elephant, not a real one, thankfully, that costing him $11,000. But they finished this. Noah's one of those characters who showed faith. And we can easily go read about this. Where we oftentimes associate faith with something that only resides in our head, you and I both know that that faith has to be linked with actions. And it's wise for us again to reiterate how important that is. James, you can go forward a few letters. James 2, let's read just a couple of verses as a reminder here of the reality is that faith is, yes, hope for, evidence of things not seen, but it translates into action. James 2, verse 14. James 2, verse 14. This is a letter written by James, who has the name of this book. He writes in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't do things, those are my words, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Yeah, if you see someone in need and you say, you know, just go, you're missing something here. Noted here in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it doesn't exist. It's dead. Not worth anything. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you, James states here, my faith by my works. So as we get a first trait here back in 2 Peter 1 verse 5, faith, in this instance, substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, has to not only involve you in your head having faith and belief in God, but showing action. We next get here in verse 5, immediately after that statement, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is our next term, our next character trait. Virtue here means specifically moral courage. Moral courage. We are to be people of courage. Our responsibility, once called by God, is to have courage. Now, you probably remember this. What's the definition of character? Definition of character is doing good character. Doing right when no one ever sees you do it. And that's what God's Word does. It provides us an understanding, His truth, an understanding of what is right. And as we see here, if we're going to make God's kingdom and make our calling and election sure, we are to be people of courage. When it's difficult and there's opposition or it feels like, oh, I can just do this and get away with it, we're told otherwise here. 2 Corinthians 16, verse 13, again, I'll just mention, notes that we are called to be courageous. God's Word translates this section of Scripture specifically, be alert, be firm in the Christian faith, be strong, be courageous. And that's what you and I are supposed to be. We do this by focusing on what's right and good. And Philippians 4, verse 8, if you recall that, tells us to do that. Whatever's good, whatever's right, go think on that stuff. You know, wipe the rest of this stuff away. And you and I both know there's a whole lot of junk in this world that we get fed by media that's easy to dwell on. And that's not what we're told to dwell on. So in an instance like this, we are to be morally courageous and to think on those things that are right and good. the back end of verse 5, to virtue, knowledge. Here's our third virtue to make our calling and election sure. Knowledge, reference, is gnosis. May have heard that Greek term before. This is knowledge that leads to higher understanding of God's truth. John 8:32, I'm going to reference that, notes the following: you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It makes you and me free. God's knowledge sets us free, and we've already made mention of this. Philippians 3, verse 8 says the following: but indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. In other words, everything we have, whatever it is that I'm going to lose, pales into insignificance if we have a knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, he continues, and count them, again from Philippians 3, verse 8, count them as garbage, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So in this instance, we are to have knowledge next, knowledge that leads to a higher understanding of God's word. We're up to virtue 4, and we're into verse 6. Verse 6, to knowledge, self-control. Now, the notion of self-control is probably pretty familiar with you. As I said this morning, we have a ritual at our household. In the evenings, the kids are supposed to be in bed, if not near bed, by 9 p.m. And then they're allowed to, they're told or encouraged to read for a period of time. And then either Sarah or I usually come in, and we usually have a conversation for a while. Sometimes we'll read comics together. Like I read I've been reading a Far Side book with Jordan recently again. And then we'll laugh and we'll talk. And at a given point, we got to turn the light off because we got to go to sleep. And then we talk for a while. Usually we pray first. Now, one of the things, there are like three sections of Scripture that we oftentimes, I'll encourage them at some point either to address or to extemporize on. I don't think I say the word extemporize to my daughter. I say, tell me what that means. Because at times when we're praying, we'll kind of collaborate in prayer. And there'll be times when the prayers will be really short. It's kind of like I realize the prayer is going to be 30 seconds or less. And I'll stop and step in as dad and say, okay, so tell me, why don't we pray to God about the different fruits of the Spirit? What do they mean to you? And then she'll pray about them. So they know these. I mean, they can bang them off, rip them off really fast. Now, here's the reason why I would actually mention this is because they have an understanding about what self-control is. Interestingly enough, it's noted here. It's noted as a fruit of the Spirit. It's also, there are numerous examples in God's Word about how we're to have self-control. And I'll just give you some examples, because they're all different places. We're to have self-control in regard to our thoughts. Psalms 119:97, I'll just make mention there, notes that in this case, our thoughts are need to be a reflection of God and balanced. Our words need to have self-control there. You know, I told an example this morning about from time to time, I think I come off a bit holier than thou. You probably never, ever do that in your marriage or in your life. I'm the only guy who probably does that. But I was making a point to my wife recently, and it must have come off as holier than thou. And I had to say, you know, I was wrong. That word didn't want to come out. And I thought, well, I don't know. Maybe it's you. It's not me. It can't be me. You don't know who I am, do you? And I tease there because, yeah, I make mistakes, and sometimes it's difficult to get that out. But we're to be self-controlled in our words. Some instances, and forgive me here, I've been with couples in the past or I've been with different people in the past, and on some occasions we'll actually talk about in the class that I'm teaching about how people use words and use words like knives. You know, Mr. Hall even said this morning or earlier today when we were talking, our words are an energy that we put out to people. Our words can be incredibly cutting and cause really deep wounds for a long period of time. And what does God say? He says, have self-control about that. Ephesians 4:29 says, whatever you say, it better be edifying. If you're going to be a light, Matthew 5, it better be edifying because that's our job to be edifying. So we need to have self-control in our words. We need to have self-control in food or drink. Proverbs 23:20 notes that. Okay, Philippians 3:19 says our belly shouldn't be our God. Sometimes that's a hard one for me. You know, I sit down to a good meal and I think, okay, you guys get those three little burgers and I get everything that's left. And I got to exercise control there. Needless to say, there are numerous scriptures that indicate that we are to have self-control. And as noted here, we are to be balanced in every way in our lives. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 again notes, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. Remember that verse? Interestingly enough here, the notion of sound mind, what God gives us, is he gives us a sense of self-control, how to be temperate in all things. So that then becomes the fourth virtue that's listed here. Continuing on in verse 6, we're up to virtue 5, 2 Peter 1, verse 6, to self-control, perseverance. Perseverance here references patience. The term patience used here is a passive word that means to endure, to do so in a way that focuses on the outcome or goal through an affliction. So in this instance, we're admonished here, we're instructed here to be patient. To be patient in regard to our calling. In this case, we at times, what do we want? We want immediate gratification. One of the downfalls, I spent some time this week interviewing adjunct professors, in fact, 10 of them. And one of the things that we got into a discussion about is how social media and technology has changed the expectations of college students. It used to be where even 10 years ago, I would go into a class and I would get handed a paper, and 2 weeks later, I would hand the paper back with all my red marks. Now, if I get a paper within about 48 hours, I'm getting email that say, what are you doing? Why isn't my grade posted online? Don't you see that I'm really stretching here? And so we got into this discussion about how technology has actually changed the sense of how young people view grades. One of the things that it's trickled all the way down to, even in this instance with Jordan, Jordan's grades, if he goes and takes a class or takes a test, he'll come home a matter of hours later and he'll look online to see what grade he got. I got a thumbs up from him. And in many instances, he'll take a test. We know he'll take a test. And a matter of hours later, he'll be at the computer. And if the teacher hasn't posted it, and thankfully we've got into this discussion about don't freak out here if a grade's not up. You may have to wait, heaven forbid, a week, which almost sounds funny because it used to be standard protocol if you were grading something to wait at least a week. A week was a fair timeline. Now I oftentimes have students who say, you know, it's been 3 days. What are you doing? Okay, in this instance, we're taught to be patient. And that's what it reminds us of. You know, we've got a beautiful example in Hebrews 12:2 from Jesus Christ about how patient we're supposed to be. Hebrews comes right before James. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Again, reading one verse. Looking unto Jesus. I got the verse right this morning, right now here, Browns. This morning we were searching for this one. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, because he knew there was joy. Not just joy, this is interesting, think about this. It wasn't just his joy, was it? It was joy for everyone. It was joy for you and me. In this instance, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Talk about patience. Talk about one in this instance who's perseverant. You know, you don't have to turn here, but Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 36 reads as follows. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. So as we see here, virtue, in this instance, number 5, is perseverance. We're still on verse 6. And we're headed for verse 7 here momentarily. But verse 6, virtue number 6 comes up. Self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness. Godliness in this instance refers to a holiness or a piety. Now, we don't use the word piety, at least we don't in our house. You might use it all the time. Piety references deep, reverential, religious fear, proper fear of God. You and I are to, in this case, have proper fear of God. A Christian with godliness, as we've already noted here in Matthew 22, serves God and serves man. 1 Peter 4:8, I will go there for one verse. And again, leave a marker here because we're going to come right back. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 provides us a contrast, a comparison. One that, again, reminds us of the importance of exercise, but it contrasts us with the reality that godliness is so much more. The holiness, the deep reverential fear of God provides us so much more. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable. Godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So in this instance, we are, again, encouraged to grow stepwise in terms of holiness or godliness. We have two virtues left, and we're up to verse 7. To godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness here, root word is philia. You've heard that before. We have a church, Philadelphia, in Revelation 2 and 3. Philia, or brotherly love, refers to the love of brethren. I know this. My first name's Philip. I know what this name means. I know what philia references. Because I know by definition, my name means a lover of others or a lover of fellow humans. To be forthright, it takes time to establish relationships one with another. This doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by fiat. It takes work. It takes time. Well, you know, one of the things that it's a lot of fun here, even if with us having some of these summer activities, and I certainly want to provide Mr. McCurdy kudos here. I don't know if you saw all the announcements running he had here at the beginning of services, but about the bowling activity or about going to the aquarium. One of the enjoyable things even last Sunday of going to the Braves game is sitting there with the Spiegelmeyers and sweating it all out, which I thought was funny, but it still had fun. I thought it was even striking here with the holidays or the Spiegelmeyers. Maybe it's just the experience of sweating it out together that draws us closer. Because, man, it was hot. It was 90, 95, hot as the sun hot, it felt like. We were looking for shade, weren't we? But in an instance like this, this is how we get to know each other. This is how brotherly kindness is established. It doesn't happen by you coming through. You know, you remember how sometimes airplanes will do touch and goes? Okay, an airplane will come in, lay its wheels down. I used to do these with my dad when he had a pilot's license. He'd say, we're going to do a touch and go now. And all I knew is I was white-knuckling everything. I couldn't believe I was in a little Cessna with him. But he'd do a touch and go, and you just lay down, and then you pull that plane right back up. Okay, relationships don't work by touch and goes. We don't show brotherly kindness by touch and goes. The only way we draw together is when we invest time in one another and we talk and we share and we spend time. And I'm not saying here, you know, shame on you if everyone's not at the bowling activity. What I am saying is when we ever we have opportunity to talk and spend time together, this is the love of the brethren that we're taught to have here. It takes an understanding of God's word. It takes work on our part. John 13:35 says, we are to have love one for another. Romans 13, verse 8 says the following, owe no man, I can add here, or woman anything but to love one another. So we're told here in Virtue 7, you are to have brotherly kindness. And then lastly, Virtue 8, 2 Peter 1, verse 7, and to brotherly kindness, last crowning quality as we get here is what? It's love. Not our love, not the selfish stuff that I got going. Because what I have going doesn't work. Okay? Separate from God, what you have going, what I have going, doesn't work at all. But with God's love, which is what God is, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 16 says what? It says God is love. Unmistakable, can't miss it. When we do that, we've actually, in this instance, we've used all the qualities prior here, the first seven, in this instance, to show love. Now, so we're clear here, we don't generate that love. That love comes from God and goes through us and out to others. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, It's love. It's charity. It's love that edifies. And 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us of what that involves. So in this instance, we then get all of these virtues. We get all eight. And as we've noted here, we've gone quickly through faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. And so as we've seen through all of this, we've been given the blessing and understanding and knowledge of what all these qualities mean and how they're to be used to make our calling and election sure. Let's then read verse 8, because there's more to the story here before we go wandering away. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV says it this way, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will make you effective and productive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's then a cautionary tale that's offered in 9, because in this instance, we've been given opportunity to know these qualities, but what happens if we don't? Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, might put in parentheses, spiritual blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You know, if we don't live by these virtues, we go backwards. We were cleansed and purged from our sins. In this instance, unless we repent and we build on these virtues, we lose sight, the spiritual insight of our calling. We lose sight of what it takes to get to Matthew 6, verse 33, to seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. In brief, by not building on these, we risk everything. Brethren, we're offered a roadmap to salvation here. It's vitally important that you and I not lose sight of that blessing, and instead we focus with increasing diligence on building these virtues and not be distracted. You know, the 2008 August-September issue of Success put out a survey and asked Americans, what is your most important goal in life? And they responded, you remember this, I want to own my own business. Sadly, a full 20% said they had no goals at all. The uncertain economy, in this case, with across-the-board layoffs and job cuts, have oftentimes been stated as the reason why some people want more control over their lives. If I were to ask you what your top priority and goal in life was, it would be Matthew 6, verse 33. How can we be sure to be there? Let's read verse 10 in closing. Therefore, brethren, 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. In other words, don't let this just rest. Be diligent from this time forward. Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. God deeply wants us in his kingdom. He's given us virtues to control that destiny. He's offered insurance here if we take it. Let's take the steps to make our calling and election sure. The reward we're provided is an everlasting one.
Thank you, Dr. Ross, for that important message. Now let's have our final hymn, if you'll...